Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, as we begin our new study this morning. That'll take us into the next several months together, both the 1 Corinthians as well as 2 Corinthians. This morning's introduction will be a little bit longer than normal, as is my custom as we begin a new series, to spend a bit more time introducing that particular book or that particular letter. So this morning's introduction will be a little bit longer. But our text is short. It's just the first three verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And if you're able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, this is your word, and we would ask that you would do with it this morning what you will. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And this morning, would you soften hearts that might be hard, that you would comfort souls that might be fearful or hurting, that you would comfort the afflicted, and that you would afflict the comfortable, that you would mold us, that you would make us, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would soften our hearts, that you would bend our wills to you and to yours. And may we see Jesus exalted in our midst, and may you make us the men, women, and children you've had us to be, and the church whom you've called us to be in this world in which you've placed us. Keep my lips from error, and may your Son's name be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Following on the heels of last week's sermon, Wikipedia writes this about the place in which we live. Northwest Arkansas is the 22nd fastest growing metropolitan area in the U.S. It is located within the Boston Mountains and Springfield Plateau subsets of the Ozarks. Northwest Arkansas doubled in population between 1990 and 2010. Growth has been driven by three Fortune 500 companies based in Northwest Arkansas: Walmart stores, Tyson Foods, and J.B. Hunt Transport, as well as over 1,300 suppliers and vendors drawn to the region by these large businesses and Northwest Arkansas's business climate. The region has also seen significant investments in amenities, including the Crystal Bridges Museum of American Art, the Walmart Amp, and the Northwest Arkansas Razorback Regional Greenway. Booming prosperity accompanying a tremendous increase in the area's population has made Northwest Arkansas a recognized economic success. Benton and Washington counties grew 47% between 1990 and 2000. Almost all of the people moved to those counties were from California, Oklahoma, Missouri, Kansas, Texas, and other parts of Arkansas. Well, again, that was straight from Wikipedia. And you may be wondering, why read something like that for us, particularly since last week we spent some time talking about this area and our ministry in the midst of it. Well, there is a reason. But let me tell you some more. Northwest Arkansas hosts the Bentonville Film Festival, the FLW Tour — that's a fishing tour — the women's LPGA tournament, Bikes, Blues, and Barbecue, which is the third largest motorcycle rally in the country, The city of Fayetteville sponsors something called All Out June. It's Northwest Arkansas's Pride Festival for the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community. So as we look at our community, we live in the midst of a bustling, economically strong culture with a very diverse socioeconomic structure that offers all sorts of recreation, amenities, attractions, distractions, opportunities for ministry. And we live in the midst of a culture that's confused about or even rebelling against sex, sexuality, gender roles, identity, and human relationships. And the arguments that exist around these different issues don't revolve around truth, but if you pay attention, they revolve around emotion, applause, the success of one's agenda, the popularity or the personality of the one making the argument rather than the position. And our church culture, unfortunately, is much like the political climate. It's driven by a personality-centered politic. The message of the church has been eclipsed often by the personality of the preacher. And in many cases, the gospel itself has become nothing more than a commodity to be bought or sold or traded. The truth has been replaced with whatever might get somebody ahead, or with that which might make one popular, or with what might give advantage to somebody in our particular culture. And so it causes us sometimes, doesn't it, to throw our hands up and say, oh, we live in this kind of culture. Has the church ever lived in this kind of culture before? Has God have anything to say to a people who live in this type of culture? So that's the description of Northwest Arkansas. Listen to this. The city of Corinth was located on a broad plain below the towering Acro-Corinth. Its distinctive geographical situation at the crossroads or intersection between east and west and north and south. One commentator notes this. Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, its commercial enterprise. Since it's situated on the isthmus and is master of two harbors, of which one leads straight to Asia and the other leads straight to Italy, and it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries. The immense volume of trade was augmented by huge numbers of travelers, it says. Profit came easily to those prepared to work hard, and cutthroat competition ensured that the committed survived. There were events in honor of the emperors, poetry competitions, musical competitions, a range of athletic events, and chariot races. The city of Corinth was a major tourist attraction, and visitors regarded a stay there as a participation in a joyous, continual celebration. Many in Corinth were already suffering from a self-made person escapes humble origins syndrome. And then listen, as far as their arguments were concerned, facts, truth, and rationality remained central to the more classical Roman attitudes. Rhetoric which looks not for truth, however, was in Corinth, but for applause and success. Arguments were marketed as a consumer commodity designed to please the hearers and to win their approval. Many false gods and temples were part of the everyday life of Corinth. Sound familiar? In fact, in Corinth, sexual immorality was so rampant in Corinth that there was a Greek term that was coined for a particular lifestyle. Corinthian zestai. A whole new word. And it simply meant to live like a Corinthian. That was what it was like in Corinth. It was a city, and in many ways, even a church in a city that was confused about, and some rebelling against sex, sexuality, gender roles, and human relationships. Has God ever spoken to a culture like ours? Yes. In fact, one commentator, Anthony Thiselton, says this: all this provides an embarrassing close model of a postmodern context for the gospel in our own times. 1 Corinthians stands in a distinctive position of relevance to our own times. And so we have the letter 1 Corinthians. Paul to the letter to the church at Corinth. And what we're going to find, how does he address all of these things going on within the life of the church and within the life of the city? Does he rearrange church structures so that people in the community like the church better than they do? Do they rearrange church government so it's not so quite member-oriented, quite so exclusive to the world around? No. By attacking the city and all the woes of the city and the government of the city? No. By conforming to the city and adopting its definitions? No. But by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's how Paul addresses the church at Corinth and their ministry in the life of this city. By bringing all things under the cross of the Lord Jesus. By bringing one's identity under and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a life lived in light of the cross and in light of the resurrection. And that's the message. That's the message that we find in this letter. From a man called by God to a church in a city with grace and peace from God. So let's look first from a man called by God. And we begin with a human author. Paul. A man called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, it says. And let's just begin there so that we can kind of maybe lay some curiosity to the side about Sosthenes. And I'm not really going to answer a bunch of questions about Sosthenes, but at least then we can focus on some other things. This Sosthenes may have been the Sosthenes from Acts chapter 18. He was the ruler of the synagogue, and his presence here with the Apostle Paul as he writes the letter at Corinth would truly be a testimony to the power of the gospel in changing the heart of this man. It may be this Sosthenes, but we can't say that for sure. We can't be sure. And why can't we be sure? Because we're not told. And Sosthenes was a fairly common name. It was a familiar name. He may have been just a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. He may have been one who traveled with Paul. He may have been a scribe of Paul's. We just don't know. But in any event, what we do know is what Paul calls him. And Paul calls him our brother. He doesn't just call him a brother. But notice he calls him our brother. And you may say, does that really matter? I mean, does that word there, that possessive word, really mean anything to us? And the answer to that is yes. Because what Paul's doing here, he's showing us that there is a true affection here for this man. But not just for this man. Notice what he says. He doesn't say my brother, but he says our brother. Our brother. Even he's a brother to the church at Corinth, to those individuals there. And so this brotherhood, this sisterhood, this familial relationship among those united in Christ Jesus is an important aspect for Paul. In fact, it's so important for Paul that in chapter 8, verse 12, Paul says this: sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? When you sin against a weak brother in Christ, you are sinning against Christ. Do we not think Christ's people are important to Him? That when we sin against a weak one, we're actually sinning against Christ Himself? Those in the body of Christ are those for whom Christ has died. He has seen them important. How about us? As we look to one another, even within this room, do we love one another in that way? And it's interesting that for all the similarities and borrowed traditions of ancient Greek writing that we find in the scriptures, and we do see those things. We see that here and even in 1 Corinthians. But I don't want to go into detail on that because there's some other things I want to get to. And we do see all those things. But even in the introduction, what I want to emphasize is that even in the introduction, there are those things that communicates truths and realities that bear on the life of believers. It's not just simply, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm writing to you, church." No, there are ways that he does so that bears on our life and our relationships within the covenant community. And so when we think about that, we need to be reminded. We need to be put on alert. The things that Paul writes in his introduction actually are important. The things that he says about the church of God, about our brother, about us being sanctified in Christ Jesus, about grace and peace and all these other things that he'll continue to explain and expound all throughout this letter. And he'll do that. But what about Paul? I mean, what gives Paul the right to write this letter to the church at Corinth? What's his standing? On whose authority is he writing? Well, we do know that Paul had spent some time in Corinth. He'd been in Corinth for about a year and a half, a few years earlier. And when he had left Corinth, he had actually left a healthy, thriving church. It was an important church for Paul as well. We'll talk about that. But the church had written Paul a letter. They'd written Paul a letter asking him questions about certain issues that were in the life of the church. Paul had also written another letter to the church at Corinth, which we don't have today. But there's already been correspondence between Paul and this church at Corinth. They had asked him, "We need help, we need guidance." And that's part of the occasion for 1 Corinthians. He is responding back to the church at Corinth. And that's going to become important as we make our way through this letter. It's going to be important for us to understand that he's actually addressing things that they ask him and not necessarily just things that he's writing to them. In other words, he's answering specific questions. And if we want to be faithful to the letter, then we need to know how he's addressing those and what those specific questions are. And we'll walk through those things. But for the tone of this letter, and all the tone, and there is a corrective tone, but for all the tone of correction that we're going to hear in this letter as we make our way through, it comes from one who cares deeply about the life of the church and this particular church's significance in the advance of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And let's not miss this, particularly as we're thinking about it, and as we're growing as a church, and as we've now gone to 2 services, and thinking about and planning for and praying about and church planting and our reach into the community in which God has placed us. Paul believed that the church in Corinth was significant. And Corinth was significant, but not just financially, not just commerce-wise. Because the same way that business comes into Corinth and business goes out of Corinth, this is why it's so important for Paul. Because those same trade routes, those same bustling economic structures that allow businesses to thrive also might allow the thriving of the advancement of the gospel. And that was important for Paul. Brothers and sisters, do we see that here in Northwest Arkansas? Shouldn't we see it that way? That we have that same wonderful opportunity of an area that's growing and bustling and dying apart from Christ. The same opportunity for ministry that the Apostle Paul had in Corinth. But still, what's Paul's significance? He himself asks in chapter 1 and verse 13, doesn't he? He says, "Was Paul crucified for you?" And then he asks in chapter 3, verse 5, "What is Paul?" And then He's quick to give the answer for him and Apollos both. He says, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So here's the answer. Who is Paul? Paul is a man called by the will of God. And to what end? And for what purpose? To be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not an apostle of his own agenda, but an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul understood correctly that though he was a minister of the gospel, though he had an important role within the life of the church, and he did, that what the church at Corinth needed, what everyone needs, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even Paul's call is directed at something. Even Paul pointed to Christ. And one of the great themes of this letter, again, is bringing all things under Christ, united in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. Whether it's the party spirit, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's Christian living, whether it's issues in marriage, whether it's Christian liberty, whether it's worship, whether it's loving others, whether it's the issue of spiritual gifts, and all of these things he addresses in this letter, whatever it is, how does Paul address it? He reminds them that they are Christ's, that they belong to him, that they're Christians. And his call is Christian. Look, brother and sister in Christ, you've been united with him. So therefore, live this way. This is why Paul says, he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you see what Paul's argument is about this type of sexual immorality? You're joined with Christ. Should we take Christ and join him, the Son of God, with a prostitute? Because that's what you're doing in that type of sexual immorality. No, may it never be. May it never be. This is why Paul can surrender his rights. Because he's identified in Christ. And he has all things in Christ. You see how Paul can give up his rights? If he has all things in Christ, he can live that way. This is why Paul can call the church of the Lord Jesus to surrender their rights. Why? Because they have Christ. They have Christ. This is why it's foolish to boast in man. He says in chapter 3, verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Do you see? Do you see how our understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus affects the way that we treat one another? The way that we live life? The way that we can die to ourselves for the sake of another? The way that we can drop our own pride in front of somebody else. It's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. Paul is setting out from the very beginning, I'm called by God as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's what you need. He's what you need. Yes, he says, imitate me. But only insofar as you are led to Christ. So Paul, a letter from Paul, now to a church in a city. The text says, to the church of God in Corinth. That's how it begins. You know, we spend a lot of time, a lot of effort yelling, either literally or figuratively. We sometimes yell out loud at the TV. As we read the newspaper, well, nobody reads the newspaper anymore, as we scroll through the news sites on the computer, sometimes yell out loud at that. Maybe just in our heart, we bemoan the fact that the city doesn't look like it's supposed to. And you're right, it doesn't. And I would be worried if we all didn't think that way. Be worried if our hearts didn't grieve over the result of sin It should grieve. We should grieve. We grieve that it often seems there's no escaping the agendas of the world. The world seems so upside down. And sometimes, many times, Christians think, how do we even respond to this? In fact, I've been told this on a number of occasions. How do we respond to the world around us? Because, look, language and words have been redefined. And they don't even mean what they used to mean. Arguments aren't based on truth anymore. And on fact. And on rationale. But they're based on emotion. They're based on personality. They're based on a standard that goes no further than one's own individual self. Good night. How do you live in a world like this? It can be frustrating. It can be frustrating. And some within the church, sadly, and this should grieve us even more than looking at the world, some within the church, that is the visible church, that some have abandoned Christ and are no longer churches, even though they still call themselves. Some within the church have determined to jettison the Word of God. And instead, they're attempting to adopt the redefined language of the culture in hopes that, oh, if we borrow from the culture, maybe they'll finally listen to us. Maybe we will finally be heard. But brothers and sisters, if we adopt their language, why in the world would they listen to us? We have nothing better to give them. What they need is the Word of God, not the wisdom of man. That's what they need. It's what we need. Why would they listen to us if it's no different than the culture around us? And they shouldn't. And that kind of thinking actually reveals a desire simply to be heard. Simply to be heard. I want my voice heard. I want my so-called wisdom to be validated. I want to be seen as important. Boy, do we not see that every day? I was in this morning's sermon, in the 8 o'clock service, I thought of this, that it's like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and all of those different things. Everybody wants their voice heard. Everybody wants to be seen as an expert. And the tragedy is that people actually listen and read and believe everything that they look at. It's tragic. When most of the time it's ignorance, foolishness, rebellion, it's all displayed in all its folly. That's not to say there aren't some good things there. But for the most part. But what does Paul do? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness." How countercultural, by the way, is the Word of God? I mean, how do you think the Apostle Paul would have been treated today had he come to the church in our culture of Northwest Arkansas? You need to become weak. Well, nobody will ever listen to me if I'm weak. Okay, then don't. But that's how we respond, isn't it? Paul says, "In weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom," that is worldly wisdom. But what did Paul have? He came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then listen to what he says. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." But sadly, we too often, we don't see the applause of the saints or the applause of God, something to pursue. No, we too often want the applause and recognition of the world. We want to be patted on the back. You're doing well. You're a good man. You're a good woman. Wow, you've got such wisdom. But Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So when we minister in and to the city, brothers and sisters, the answer is not to jettison the Word of God for the wisdom of this age that turns truth on its head, calls up, down, in, out, hate, love, love, hate, male, female, female, male. That's not the answer. But to proclaim to that city the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And you see, this is why this letter is written to this church, to the church at Corinth. And this is why it's written to us. Because if we ever hope to reach the culture, the church must maintain and hold fast to the word of truth. And it starts here. It starts here. We must believe and teach the word of God here if we ever hope to inform the culture around us. If we ever hope to do that. And this letter to the church is to those sanctified, it says. So to those set apart. Those set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Let's remember through this whole study of these letters that the letter is to the church. It's not to the city. The letter is to the church so that you can minister in the city. And so its calls are for you. It's for me. It's for us as the church. We tend to forget that, don't we? We tend to forget that. And Paul, just as Paul is called to a holy calling, the church to whom he ministers is also called to a holy calling. That's his point here. You're called to a holy calling. And even the instruction for living within the life of the church comes in Jesus Christ. And if it can only be done in the power of Christ and His Spirit in the church, why would we expect any different in the culture around us? That almost seems foolish, doesn't it? If we struggle, even by the power of Christ and His Spirit within our own midst, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, why are we expecting a world out there to look like the church is supposed to look when they don't have the Spirit? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what Paul's saying. We have the wisdom of God, brothers and sisters. Let's not trade it for the wisdom of this world, which Paul says in 3:19 is folly to God. Folly to God. So there are some within the church who trade it, who trade the wisdom of God for the so-called wisdom of men. There are also some in the church who have a different response. And this letter is written to those two, those who are tempted to remove themselves from the world. And they say things like this: "We don't want to adopt the things of the world, so let's just remove ourselves from the world. See, it says we're sanctified." But listen, we're sanctified in that God has set us apart. What we usually do is come along and say, "I'm going to set myself apart." No, you're not. God has set you apart. But it's more than that. I mean, we tend to say, "Well, I'm going to set myself apart and create my own little holy huddle for ourselves. I just won't associate with the sexually immoral. I won't associate with the greedy. I won't associate with the swindlers. I won't associate with the idolaters because they're just unrighteous. And if I stay away from them, then I can stay righteous and above it all." But that's not what Paul says at all. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter." This was that previous letter, which we don't have any longer. "I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people." And if we were to stop right there, we'd go, "Yes, we'll just stay away from all those sinners. And that way we don't have to stain ourselves." But he goes on. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of this world." You see what he's saying? You see what he's saying? The world's going to be that way. You and I should expect no different from the world around us. And he's not saying to the church, don't associate with the sexually immoral out there, because you're going to live in their midst out there. But if they're in here, don't associate with them. If they claim the name of the Lord Jesus and they're sexually immoral, purge from your midst. But as far as the world's concerned, we live right in the middle of it. The world's going to be that way. We're called to be different. We're called to be sanctified in the midst of the world. And this is exactly why Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he goes on to say, they're not of the world. We're not of the world. And yet we do what? We live, I mean, you've heard it 100 times, but we forget it. We're not of the world, but we live in the world. Again, this letter's to a church just like ours, in a city just like ours. And it proclaims the Christ who is both theirs and ours. And it's because of Christ that Paul can say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come only in Christ. The grace of salvation comes in Christ. The grace of sanctification, of being set apart, comes in Christ. The grace of God's presence comes in Christ. If you want anything of God, it's only in Christ Jesus. The grace of the gifts of God only come in Christ. And all of these things Paul will expound on throughout this letter. And then peace. Peace. This peace has a rich Old Testament background. We're often reminded of it at the end of our church service at the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you what? Peace. Peace. That well-being with God. Not just a feeling. Not just a sense, but the reality that God has made you right before him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken the enmity away, taken that enmity away because of the work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. That's peace. That's peace. He's been gracious to us in reconciling us to himself and in drawing us near in Christ Jesus. And again, where there was once enmity, now there's because of the rebellion, our rebellion against him, now there's relationship, now there's peace with God in Christ. And it is interesting. You watch the news. You watch all the things that are going on in our world. And sometimes we may wonder, why is there so much confusion out there? Well, because they don't have Christ. Then we watch the news and we watch with all the things, even with all the storms coming through, and there's fear and legitimate fear. But then there's some other fear that is fear beyond legitimate fear. And you say, well, why are they that fearful? Well, because they don't have Christ. We turn to a different channel. And we see all these race issues on one side or on another. And we say, why is there so much hate? Well, because they don't know Christ. Why is there so much frustration? Why is there so much foolishness? Well, because they don't have Christ. That's why. Do you see how important the message that the church has is? And if we're the only ones given that message, and we are, how important for us it is to proclaim it. For if we do not proclaim it, yes, the rocks will cry out. I would rather us proclaim it than the rocks. as the church, we're called to live with one another, with grace and peace. Why? And how can we? Because we've been shown grace and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're brothers and sisters in Christ with God as our Father. We live as family. We live as family. And with all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with God as our Father, whose only hope is the Lord Jesus. Our only hope is the Lord Jesus. And we live in the midst of a city whose only hope is the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. I'm convinced that even the relationships in our own homes would change drastically if husbands would treat their wives first as sisters in Christ, the way that God has called us to love a sister in Christ. Or that husbands would love their wives, or did I say that one already? You know what I mean. The wives would love their husbands as a brother in Christ first, in the way that God calls them to love. I think marriages would be transformed simply by that. Much less the culture in which we live. If our only hope is Jesus, then brothers and sisters like Paul, may we forever, forever proclaim, individually and corporately, may we forever proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this morning. We're thankful for Your Word. And if there are those in our midst this morning even that might be frustrated, angry, confused, because they don't have any categories to put anything, because they don't know Jesus, may today be the day, may today be the day that they see Jesus. And the veil is dropped from their heart and the scales from their eyes. And for those who are Yours, may we go forth in great, great strength and boldness because of Christ and His Spirit. We ask in His name. Amen.